Well, this security industry has become big business, has it not? Security cameras, security guards, burglar alarms, CrimSafe, floodlights, even phone apps tell you if something's been triggered while you're away. We purchase security products because we're insecure about our valued possessions and losing them, someone snatching them from us. But plain old stuff is not or should not be what we value most, right? What is more valuable than secure possessions? Secure persons. People are secure when we have security of belonging. See, as a child, when the thunderstorms boomed, right? Or the neighbors were fighting in the street at night, I found security by running to my parents, whether I jumped into their bed or jumped into their arms. I've done some research this week, some reading about foster children, how far more often they tend to struggle with deep insecurity. Because they're in this family, then out of this family. In that family, and then out of that family. In and out, in and out. No deep trust to run to cling to. Security of belonging is crucial for health. The most precious treasure we can have is belonging to God, being adopted into His family. So in Psalm 16, David writes, "Because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices, and my body also rests securely." Rejoicing and resting. Ultimately, what we need is not just earthly security, but eternal security. What does it profit a man to gain the world but forfeit his soul, Jesus said. We need eternal belonging, belonging to God and His family forever. See, the most precious security we can have is security of salvation, adoption into God's family. For if God can reject us, if we could be foster children in God's family, out of God's family, belonging, then not spiritually orphaned, then how can we have confidence and rest and victory spiritually? So this morning we consider the glory of being eternally secure as children of God who persevere to the end. And we're continuing our new series on what's been called the doctrines of grace, the God-centered, God-sovereign sweetness of Reformed theology that sings so clearly to the praise of His glorious grace. And my letter to cover this morning is P in the acronym TULIP for the perseverance of the saints, that Christian believers will remain in the faith, that once you're saved, you're always saved, securely saved. I think it's really sad that not all Christians believe this. Not all Christians have this security. Some Christians, those with what's called Arminian theology from Jacobus Arminius, think you can be born again spiritually, then die again spiritually. That you can be forgiven by God, but then condemned by God. Adopted as a child of God, but then rejected as a child of God. Arminian theology has the option of flipping around the famous line from Amazing Grace, "I once was found, but now I'm lost." In contrast to the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, I've summarized this Arminian doctrine as the dependence on the saints. Salvation can be lost because of us. That is the teaching of Arminian theology. I hope to persuade you this morning the glorious truth of the preservation of the saints, that salvation cannot be lost because of God. Our main idea this morning is this. Genuine Christians will persevere in trusting Jesus because God keeps his promise to preserve us. It's not really rocket science, that one, and our outline isn't either. It unpacks these 2 points in reverse order. It says, or our outline says, God's preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to start with the primary one, that God preserves his people. So, we'll get into things, tune into the verses, read the notes after if you want to reference back. Our hope is in the Lord, not in ourselves. God preserves his people. He's a promise-keeping God. That's what we're going to look at first. And then we're going to survey some passages about God's promises of preserving us. God is a promise-keeping God. An Old Testament verse that we sing in a song reminds us of this. God's works are perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness. Good and upright is he. He is faithful and true. His promise-keeping faithfulness is bound up in who he is. The New Testament is just as clear about this. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for God to lie. See, breaking God's word would be to go against his very nature. He would cease being God. He would cease being perfect and holy if he was unfaithful, if he was promise-breaking. So, in Psalm 89, when God refers to his covenant promise to King David, hear this, that regardless of the questionable caliber of the offspring of David, God will surely fulfill his promise to send the Messiah through the line of David's royal lineage. Psalm 89, verse 30 following. If David's sons forsake my law and fail to keep my covenant, my command, I will call their rebellion into account, but I will never withdraw my faithful love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant. Friend, that is secure hope. The faithfulness of God to us, failures. Can we count on God's promises? You better believe it, because if we can't count on God, we can't count on anyone. So, what has our promise-keeping God promised us about salvation? God promises to preserve us in salvation if we're truly his. Turn in your Bibles, if you're not there yet, to John 6. As you turn there, I'll set the context. Jesus has just miraculously fed 5,000 people with fish and bread. And the crowd mentioned the miraculous manna or bread from heaven that God provided when Israel was in the wilderness. And Jesus responds, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came from heaven to give life to the world. Abundant life. Spiritual life, eternal life. And then in verses 37 to 40, Jesus promises this. Look in your Bibles. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Wow, that's an awesome promise of security. And in this passage, we see the linkage of the letter P, perseverance, in TULIP with the letter U, unconditional election. That is, God's choice of his people is not conditioned on us or our merit in any way. So follow along in Jesus' promise in verses 37 and following. Everyone whom God has chosen or elected will come to Jesus. Every single person who comes to Jesus in genuine faith will never be cast out. The Father's will specifically is that the Son will lose none, but raise them all without exception on the last day to eternal life. That is glorious. The Son will lose none. Now, if that was not enough, but wait, there's more. It's almost like an infomercial, but it's true and way better. It's scripture. There's a moment where Jesus in John chapter 10 adds to the mix the threat of external forces. And yet he still says, no worries. He says in John 10:28, I'll give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, whether it's internal temptations or external threats, Jesus won't let us go, and no one can snatch us out. Now, Peter describes God's powerful preservation amidst that external threat. He says, you are being this is 1 Peter 1, verse 5. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and in this you greatly rejoice. That word guarded, that's not used for a shopping mall security guard armed with a walkie-talkie, okay? It's used in the Bible of military soldiers who can use lethal force to protect and guard a city that Paul was hiding in. Now, human soldiers can make mistakes. They have weak links. God does not. So, we're guarded by his power, even from external forces. Jesus and Peter, they speak a bit more vaguely in the verses I said of external forces trying to snatch us out. So Paul provides a specific list, almost a comprehensive list, of external forces that you and I face, crashing down like wave upon wave. And yet Paul shares this list to encourage us of our security at the end of Romans 8. So listen carefully. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or nakedness or danger or sword or famine? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded neither death nor life or angels or rulers, present things, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, there is absolutely nothing in this world, past, present, or future, that can separate a genuine believer from God's love. Friend, once God accepts you, he will never reject you. Genuine Christians will persevere in trusting in Jesus because God keeps his promises, which are many, to preserve his children. In this we are to greatly rejoice. In this we find security to serve God and conquer sin in spiritual battle to the praise of his glorious grace. James Boyce penned these fitting lyrics in a modern hymn titled Hallelujah, What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing. Hallelujah. Trouble, hardship, danger, sword, brought by those who hate my Lord. Slander here or no reward? What can pluck us from his way? Let God's people ever say, nothing. Hallelujah. So with this glorious clarity, why is there controversy? Why is there Arminian views about losing salvation? And why do some genuine Christians struggle with assurance of salvation, that security God wants us to have? Well, those are great questions, and that leads us to the second half of our main idea, the perseverance of the saints. See, preservation of believers, that's the activity of God. Persevering of believers, that's our role. We've actually heard our role in some of the verses I've already read. 1 Peter says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith. And John 6, Jesus says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's our role, clinging to Jesus all the way to the end. Now, before answering the specific questions about why some Christians believe you can lose salvation, why some struggle with assurance, I want to make something really clear, a biblical truth that is this: faith is not something that you muster up from within ourselves. The Bible tells us that faith itself is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verse 8, you are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. It is not from yourself. See, faith is not about relying on what we do. Faith is relying on what Jesus has already done for us. Dying on a cross to pay the debt of our sin, rising in triumph over death, promising to raise us to eternal life. So please hear this loud and clear. Faith is not man's gift to God. Faith is God's gift to man, to humans. Even you cannot snatch yourself out of Jesus' hand, because God does not take back the gift of faith when he gives it. So when Reformed Christians, Calvinists, read verses like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, quote, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the reality that we had at the start. We understand these verses simply to say, persevering does not save us. Jesus saves us. Persevering is just evidence that we are saved, that we are Christians, because genuine Christians will persevere in trusting Jesus to the end. You see, for every warning passage in the Bible telling Christians, hey, don't slack off, don't get lazy, God chose you and called you to be holy and blameless and to serve him and all those things, don't slack off and turn back to idols. For every passage that says we must hold firmly to the end, there's a verse of confidence, assurance in God, like 1 Corinthians 1:8, God will keep us firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord. You see these precious twin truths. God will hold firm to the end those who are his, and those who are his will hold firm to the end. Both are true, but God is the primary cause. He is the one. His promises hold us. So now to answer the question, why do some Christians believe you can lose your salvation? Well, a few verses speak of, quote, falling away, unquote. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. Well, you've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, but then have fallen away. What are we to make of this? Well, I think part of our challenge when we think of losing your salvation, I think part of it's a language issue. And my sporting friends, I don't think sporting language, or I think it might be doing us a bit of a disservice theologically when we describe, see, team standings are what? Wins and losses, right? We're so accustomed to this language of winning and losing, a fan might say, ah, we lost the game last night. But technically, our team never actually had the victory and then lost the victory, right? Technically, our team experienced defeat. Likewise, John, the Apostle John, describes those who leave the faith as never really having true faith. 1 John 3:19 and 20. If they had belonged to us, to the household of faith, they would have remained with us. However, they went out, listen, so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged. None of them really had saving faith and belonged to God's family. See, that verse from Hebrews 6 and the verses surrounding it, it does not talk about, oh, you were once adopted, once born again, once redeemed, once forgiven, once justified, and bearing fruit. In fact, specifically it says these people were fruitless, unfruitful, false converts. They professed faith, but they did not possess genuine saving faith. They might have had an external faith tradition. Maybe some of you here today do church, wherever you were raised, whatever, wherever you've come from. You go to church, and that's what you do. That's not enough. You see, often people who profess faith that don't possess faith, they never got the gospel right in the first place. Thinking, what saves us? Well, trying hard at being good. See, another falling away passage illustrates this exact confusion about the gospel. Galatians 5, chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 4, sorry. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. See, from the very start, they had never understood the good news of grace, that undeserving sinners are justified by grace through faith. They held a false gospel that deserving people are justified by law, by works. They fell away from the grace that they never had, they never understood. See, these people were thinking, you know, Jesus helps, but to contribute towards getting saved, I mean, I've got to do my bit in order to get saved. That's crazy. You know what that's crazy like? Let me illustrate what kind of crazy that is. Taking a stepladder into a lift, into an elevator, to contribute a couple of steps while the elevator is taking you up thousands of steps and doing all the work for you. See, it's not only wasting energy that the elevator has fully accomplished for you, it's downright insulting to the lift maker. Sensible people avail themselves of the gift of the lift. with gratitude. And they get to the 90th floor and they're energized to express and work based on the gift they've been given and the work that's been done for them. Likewise, don't insult God's grace. Imagine that you add steps climbing a ladder of salvation. Jesus is our only lift. He is the only gift to lift us to God in heaven and peace with God. He's done all the saving work so that you can rejoice and be energized to serve him in thankfulness. Your perseverance does not contribute to salvation. It doesn't make you a Christian any more than a badge makes someone a cop or a passport makes someone a citizen. These simply verify that someone's a cop or a citizen, and perseverance just verifies a genuine Christian. Another way, though, that people fail to get the gospel right in the first place is actually the very opposite of trying hard at doing good. It's listening to only the parts of the gospel, the good news, that you like. Oh, Jesus is a savior. But then ignoring the parts about Jesus as Lord and Master and the need to repent. Or never hearing that part at all, because in our consumer age, Jesus is often proclaimed as a life coach, and enhancing your life and fulfilling your every desire rather than the King whom we are to serve. And maybe that's where you've come from this morning, that kind of heritage. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. There is no salvation without repentance, and there is no repentance without remorse, humble brokenness over your sin and offending God. Now hear this, repentance is not self-reformation. It's not cleaning up your act first so that then Jesus can save you. No, repentance is a humble remorse over sin that turns Godward in orientation, committing to follow Jesus as Lord. And the Bible says that like faith, repentance is a gift from God. It's not something you muster up. 2 Timothy 2:25. Perhaps God will grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of truth. So some today who profess Jesus but then fall away have simply never repented, and they were never saved in the first place. They wanted a life coach, God, made in our image, blessing and doing our bidding. And they believed false promises by a false prosperity preacher proclaiming a false Jesus. And when the promised blessings never came, they chucked in their faith. Or there are some almost there. They haven't quite yet packed in the faith. They're still professing Jesus, but not really walking with him. They're callous. In fact, if we gave someone such a name, we might call him Callous Carl. Carl goes to church, but he's apathetic about Jesus, about serving Jesus, loving Jesus. Meh. And he's fairly unconvicted about his sin, unrepentant, even when brothers and sisters point it out and encourage him to deal with that sin and bring it to the Lord and repent, even offering to help. It's pretty much always been like that with Carl. But Carl prayed a sinner's prayer, and he signed some conversion card. And Carl has assurance of salvation when he should not. See, Jesus doesn't want us to have false assurance. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28. I read it earlier, but I now want you to hear verse 27 that precedes it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one shall snatch them from my hand. You see, in this case, Carl is not following Jesus. There's no spiritual fruit in his life, no evidence of salvation. You see, Peter writes, in your faith, supply virtue, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. Brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will not fall away. You see, Jesus says, I know my sheep. Real relationship. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I knew you for a while as my sheep, as a child of God, but then I bid you farewell. No. To false converts who nonetheless call Jesus Lord, he says, depart from me. I never, never, ever knew you. They were never saved to begin with, and if callous Carl permanently walked away from the faith, the Bible would lead us to conclude that he was never saved, that he never lost the salvation he never had. Friends, salvation is not simply transactional. Praying a prayer, signing a card. Salvation is deeply personal. It's as much about the family room of reconciliation with God as it is the courtroom of justification. It's about children adopted by grace crying, Abba, Father, Daddy. See, who is it that receives the kingdom of God? The crown of life God has promised to those who love him. James 1:12. The kingdom that God has promised to those who love him, James 2:5. Friend, I pray, how I pray, you are not a callous Carl this morning. In repentant faith, trust in Jesus, love him, serve him, worship him. And how I pray, we are not a callous church. You see, a church that ignores sin and ignores Carl's unrepentance is not loving Carl, is not loving you if you're a callous Carl. You see, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for being callous about a scandalously unrepentant sinner that everybody knew about. They were not loving him by pursuing him, pleading with him to repent, correcting and rebuking him. They were not loving the congregation either in letting the cancer of unrepentant sin just sit there and spread. So for the sake of both, the scandalous sinner and the congregation, they were to exercise church discipline. If a persistently unrepentant sinner will not repent, you disfellowship the person. But please don't misunderstand. Church discipline is done in hope. Paul's whole point is the hope that a wayward prodigal will miss the loving care of the family of God, the church, and repent and come home and be restored. See, repentance is just another example of making one's calling and election sure. So now I want you to hear this hope. Genuine Christians sometimes sin grievously, like King David, like the Apostle Peter, who denied knowing Jesus. Genuine Christians sometimes backslide into sin for a season, but never permanently and completely do they walk away from God. See, by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, that scandalous sinner that he wrote about had genuinely repented and come back. And the church of Corinth fell into the opposite error. They were failing to properly forgive and restore this prodigal who'd repented, a child of God, it seems now, who is nearly dead and gone, but now he's back and now he's actually alive in Christ more than ever. Paul calls him a brother. And see, the hope for anyone, whether it's someone you know, or whether you're shocked at people you read about who profess faith, even Christian authors, Joshua Harris, who has walked away from the faith recently, there is still hope that a real believer will come back, and that we pray for. So perseverance, repentance, and fruit of the Spirit leads us to answer the final question. Why do some genuine Christians struggle with assurance of salvation? If we gave the opposite person a name, we might call her Fretting Frida, a tender-hearted, sin-sensitive Christian, all too aware of her failings in verses like, many a person claimed to proclaim their own loyalty, but a trustworthy person who can find. You know, I fail, you fail, we all fail, but God does not fail. And Fretting Frida might be thinking, unless I have 100% assurance, well, I can't be saved. Well, that's not right. That's not biblical. Maybe she's from a denomination or part of a denomination within, say, the Assemblies of God who have taught that a particular spiritual gift must be possessed to have assurance of salvation. Which is ironic, since that particular gift, 1 Corinthians, says not all genuine Christians have. You see, we've got to make sure our assurance is in the Lord. Freddie and Frida is all too aware of where she falls short of God's glory. She can be far too busy counting fruit instead of just glorifying God's grace and faithfulness to persevere in Him. Because that is fruit. She lacks assurance, and she should not, because she loves Christ. You see, she represents Christians troubled by the memory of a moral lapse. Christians whose lack of integrity has lost them a friend or a job. Christian children who have Christian parents who are disappointing them. Christians who confess, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, Paul wrote a series, a very brief series of questions and answers for a tender soul like Frida. It's a different part of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, which I'm going to read. Question, answer, question, answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will he not also with Christ grant us every other thing? Another question, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he's been raised, and he is at the right hand of God interceding for us, pleading our case when we continue to fail. It's not as though some sin detective can surprise God. God, I've found some dirty secrets about Saint Stephen. Spill the dirt. And then God's like, oh, I didn't know that. Jesus paid it all. Our sins, past, present, and future. Our justification is merited by nothing in us. And so nothing we do can ever remove it and bring condemnation. God is faithful to unfaithful people who still cling to Him. See, the righteous stumble 7 times, but rise up again. Simple confession and repentance is evidence of salvation. So I love this. When students of R.C. Sproul express doubt of their own personal assurance of salvation, he asked a couple of helpful questions. First, do you love Jesus perfectly? No, of course not. Why would I need a Savior if I could do that, right? Second question, well, do you love Jesus as much as you ought? Well, of course not. That's the greatest commandment, and no one keeps it perfectly. I'm still a sinner. And then he asks, do you love Jesus genuinely? If yes, that is exhibit A of evidence of making your calling and election sure. Hope that you are born again, because naturally born, John writes in John chapter 3, Jesus the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light. So if you genuinely love Christ, not a vague feeling of love, but genuine love that's displayed in the way you see loving others, joy in thinking about a person you love, speaking in praise about a person you love, willingness to sacrificially serve a person you love, in this case, Jesus. Well, then, Frida, don't fret. Instead, sing. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. His bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. We're going to stumble and fall like children climbing up a snowy hill, but they get up and they keep going. There's still hope. I want to conclude with parallels between two guys that might surprise you that are in some ways are quite similar, Judas and Peter. Peter and Judas both betrayed Jesus publicly. Judas, of course, sold Jesus for silver and betrayed him with a kiss. But Simon denied even knowing Jesus in front of everybody three times. And that verb is, he fell away, but not permanently. You see, they not only both betrayed Jesus publicly, Jesus predicted both and told them both what would happen at the Lord's Supper. And I want you to hear the difference. At the Last Supper, it says the devil put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, and Jesus said, Judas, what you are doing, do quickly. And Judas departed. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, Simon Peter, Satan will sift you like wheat. I tell you, the rooster will not crow today until three times you have denied me, have fallen away. But now hear the difference. It is with God who elects and preserves and intercedes. But, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, that's our hope. Our great high priest interceding for us despite our sins, even denying him. And he brings us back. Praise God to the praise of his glorious grace. There is hope for you, Fred and Frida. Run to him. Let us pray to him before we sing to him. Oh God, we thank you for the salvation that we have, that you have earned, that you preserve us. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews says. We who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. Hebrews 6:19. Oh God, who cares about earthly possessions? May we be concerned about being possessed by you forever, being secure in Christ and holding fast to you to the end. Oh, I pray that we would be encouraged today to love you, to dust ourselves off by your grace, to rise up, press on, arise, my soul, arise, because you will hold us fast. You will not let us go, and no one can snatch you from our hands. In the precious name of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.